What a blessing to be in and among you. I've missed you. But I heard Christy Willis did a fantastic job the week before last. I have heard amazing things, and I'm rejoicing that God gives good gifts to his children and for the blessing that she's been. And then I will start with a little update on my life, our lives. It's been a hard season, I think, for Penny with things, but also for myself. If everybody knows how much I love my little puppy, Winston, I was out jogging yesterday with him, and he got hit by a car. I know. And he broke his leg. They couldn't do anything about it last night, so I laid on the couch but didn't sleep with my dog whimpering all night long, and I dropped him off just before I came here this morning for surgery. So pray for Winston. I think they're going to have to put a plate on his leg. And then I just found also yesterday that my mother's husband, Dick, whom I adore, was diagnosed with colon cancer. And so even as we speak, he's in surgery, having 14 inches of his colon taken out. So if you would pray for Dick. And then my sister called this week, and they found a tumor in her uterus. And so they're going to be doing a biopsy on Thursday with my sister. And then we were just out taking care of Skip's mom, and she's just not quite progressing as well as we would like her to progress. And so she's had the stroke, which has caused a lung infection, which she also has congestive heart failure. And when we checked with her yesterday, the caregiver said that her hands are swelling now as well as her feet. And any of you familiar with that know that's not a good sign if she's retaining that much water. So it's been a pretty hard week. But I can tell you this, I believe in the God of miracles. Amen. And if he can rain down hailstones from heaven, if he can make the sun and the moon stand still, nothing is impossible for him. And so that is the joy of being in Joshua, that we do face battles. You know what? And sometimes we face battles and they coalesce. They just get bigger and bigger. And that's what happens in chapter 10. The battle seems to grow stronger. And I had to ask myself as I was studying this week, I was thinking about when any conflict starts, another battle begins in the background, and it's the struggle for the loyalty of people, an argument over who's right and who's wrong. Have you ever experienced that? Whether it's an argument, whether it's in Iraq, whether it's in your home. Someone wants to be right and someone wants to be wrong. And the question is, I guess, why do wars and conflicts polarize? They almost force us to choose sides, us and them, Arab versus Israeli, Sunni versus Shiite. We find ourselves wanting to draw a battle line. The polarization, and it happens young. When Nathan was a little boy, he didn't have a sibling, but my sister's daughter was born 3 months after him, Lenya Elizabeth, and there was always a fight over cat versus dogs, Batman versus Catwoman, and ultimately it was boys versus girls. In U.S. politics, it's Republican versus Democrat. Pro-life versus pro-choice. If you have friends who have divorced, it's Brittany versus Kevin. Him versus her. If you're like me and you drink a diet soda, it's Coke versus Pepsi. And if someone serves Pepsi, I let them know they're on the wrong side. They should be having Coke in their place. And eventually we start asking the question, does God choose sides? Because that apparently is what we see somehow in the background of this. And you know, a lot of people do a lot of things in the name of God, saying that God is on their side. Many of Adolf Hitler's speeches included, "May God be with us." But how could God be on the side of a regime exterminating millions of life in the German war machine? How could God be with the Nazis? Wasn't he with the Allies instead? In any given conflict, we start asking, whose side is God on? And if you remember in Joshua 5, I think Joshua felt the same way. He was on the other side of the Jordan looking over at Jericho and thinking about his plot of how he would take it over. And suddenly a man appeared to him with his sword drawn out. And remember, Joshua says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And what was the answer of the Lord, the commander? No. So what does that mean? Then who are you for? And he says, I have come as the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua realized he'd encountered God, and rather than finding out whether he was on their side or his side, the question was, are you on God's side? That's the important question. God does not ally himself to us. We must align ourselves to him. And this text teaches us that. And the children of Israel were constantly learning that in this early stage of conquering the promised land with this encounter that Joshua has, and then at Ai. You'd think that God had gotten it straight, but in Ai, you see them right after Jericho jump out into this battle, and it would appear in the arm of the flesh because they just, you know, Joshua says, okay, let's go. We're feeling the buzz of victory. Send out some people. They come back. Oh, we only need 3,000 men. It's no problem. We can take this thing. And they get whooped. Now, we know it's the sin of Achan that's a part of that, but they also had the sin of presumption, that they knew how to hit the battle, when to hit the battle, with how many people to hit the battle. And they get corrected again. The next time we see them, they'll never probably face a battle in the arm of the flesh, but how about treaties in the arm of the flesh? The next thing we see with Gibeonites. Instead of asking God, do you want them on your side, God? They say, okay. We'll put you on, and then God corrects them and lets them know. What about you is the resounding question. Do you presume God is on your side in a battle rather than you being on God's side? And clearly we do it. Do you, as a mother that homeschool, think that all people to be spiritual must homeschool their children? And it forces an us versus them mentality? Can God use a man with a tattoo as well as one in a tailored suit to preach the gospel? If your church decides to spend money on a radio ministry outreach instead of the youth ministry, does that mean the leadership is less spiritual because of how they've allocated the funds and decided which way to preach the gospel? We all find ourselves choosing sides and saying that God's on the side that we're on. But we really need to find out whether we're on his side. And we need to be careful. The Jewish leaders did this very thing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were all about that until Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 23. And it's a horrific chapter if you read the rebuke. Part of it in verse 23 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matter of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Do you ever feel like you're a gnat strainer and you're swallowing an entire camel in the midst of it? Well, we want to be on God's side. And when we are on God's side, we find out that there will be a heathen confederation against us and they will coalesce. So we look at our verses. It says in verse 1, now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, and he, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among him, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to these four other kings and said, hey, let's be big bullies and get together. And these big bullies were concerned about a few things, and this is what motivates them to make this unholy confederation. Number one, they're worried that there had been some conquerors Some people had been defeated in the past, and it kind of says now it's when they had heard. This had heard makes us reflect back, and it should make us reflect all the way back in Joshua. They had heard about Jericho. They had heard about Ai that had been defeated. And then they had heard that the Gibeonites were now the allies of the Israelis. But I think there's something that we miss in this text that they probably had heard as well. And that was that the Jews had rededicated themselves to God and His law on Mount Ebal and Gerizim. This was also a little bit of a holy war. The God of Israel is proving Himself in this text that He is God, that He can rain down hail from heaven and He can stop the sun and the moon. And there is a sense of these pagan gods are being defeated. And I bet that's very irksome to them, that this is a threat to their way of life. This reaction reveals the hostility of those Gentiles who harbor toward God, hostility because He had usurped authority over their gods. It also reflects the hostility of unregenerated man toward the Lord, the law of God, to acknowledge the rights and authority of the Most High and submit themselves unto His revealed will is something that most sinners really resist. Have you ever preached the gospel to someone and the brakes come on big and fast? You know, Nathan and the youth group went street witnessing on Saturday, and you know, I'm a Buddhist, and you know, what about the Muslims, and what about the, you know, it's all of a sudden, what about, I'm with a bunch of other people. They want to draw sides. I was pretty flabbergasted when I read this quote. Tell me if you can tell me which political candidate said this. It was said in 2004. We shouldn't be saying God is on our side. We need to be saying we hope that we are on God's side. Sounds like something George Bush would say. Do you know who said it? John Kerry. And John Kerry believes in abortion, in gay rights, in stem cell research. So you got to ask yourself, how is this guy thinking he's on God's side when he doesn't believe in the things God believes in? What kind of double talk is this? But we have a group of pagan nations that really think they're on God's side, and they're peeved that this people with a different God have come into their country and they're reestablishing the rules. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Arthur Pink, in his commentary said, if men were pleased with the true God, they would not have manufactured so many false gods. They desire a God and a system of religion which are suited to their depraved inclinations. Let God give them such creatures who must obey His law, require unqualified obedience thereto, and at once they will rebel. And you can see there is a rebellion, not just against these people who are conquering, not just because allies are coming to their side, but because they serve the one true God. There is a conqueror, but there is also the converted. It says the inhabitants of Gibeon, in verse 1, part B, had made peace with Israel and were among them. You know, when you got saved, when you witness to someone, when a family member of yours becomes saved, hell does not applaud. They're not thrilled when someone you know is converted. I remember when I got saved. Oh, my word. I lived a wild life before I got saved, so a lot of my friends thought I had a bad acid trip and I'd had an encounter with God and that I'd just gone really sideways. You know, so I had all kinds of things to conquer. When Skip got saved, well, actually, when Skip's friend Gino Geraci, you guys know Gino? When Gino got saved and tried to witness to Skip, he picked up Gino literally by the scruff of his neck and slammed him against a wall and said, "Don't ever tell me that again." There's not necessarily a great reaction when people get saved, and these people are not so happy that the Gibeonites, who seem to have realized God's God, and God said, "Kill them all, and maybe there's hope. If we try this angle," it might not have been the right angle, but you've got to appreciate what motivated them. One never needs to put a top on a crab basket. I was really astounded by this week. I searched it. When you go crab hunting, you put these baskets down, and they're really funneled open. And the reason why is they put food in the bottom of the basket, and a crab calls in, and then another crab. Do you know they won't get out? Because the other crabs, just when they do, will grab them right back down. They'll grab each other and keep them in the bottom of the basket. And it apparently, these crabs are really upset that the Gibeonites have gotten saved and like to grab them right back into the basket and not let them out. So there have been conquered, there have been converted, and now we also see in this heathen confederation, some had coalesced. It says in verses 3 and 4 that Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, which, by the way, this is the first mention of Jerusalem in Scripture and its king, that he calls on four other pagan in the land. Have you ever heard this adage, my enemy's enemy is my friend? And that's exactly what they're operating on. If I can find any more enemies of my enemy, they're going to be my friend, because previously these kings didn't like each other. It's kind of like Pilate and Herod, who really there was no love lost between them until Jesus was brought on the scene and was brought to their court. And then that day they made friends because they had a common enemy. Now, in the Old Testament, enemies were usually physical, like Goliath or the Philistines or the Moabites. Enemies, scripturally, generally were literal people. In the New Testament, there's a bit of a nuance with enemies. Often they are spiritual, like the world, the flesh, the devil. But don't be deceived, my friend, they conspire as well. The devil will exploit your flesh. The world will allure you. And all of them seem to come together in one special moment to try and trap you. So the question should be, should my enemy's friends be my enemies? And I'm thinking the answer is yes. James 4:4 gives us a little insight. James calls people adulterers and adulteresses, he says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, when I was first looking at this passage, I was thinking, well, who are my enemies? Who are my enemies? You know, and instead of thinking that way, I thought, am I an enemy? Who perceives me as an enemy? And I realized God would perceive me as an enemy if I was worldly. And I was like, okay, that, you know, that's so esoteric. It's like worldly. What does that mean? No, I'm not worldly. So I looked up some commentators to help me understand what worldly meant. Wycliffe, in his commentary, says, to be worldly is to be on good terms with persons, forces, and things that are at least indifferent toward God, if not openly hostile to him. Well, that kind of put it in a different life. People, forces, or things that are indifferent toward God. Are TV programs indifferent, if not even hostile toward God? Is certain friends or family members who want to encourage me to do certain, could they be indifferent or hostile toward God? That put a different idea on worldliness. In Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, it says that the world includes men's motives and acts that are alien to God. Acts or motives that are alien to God, including selfishness. I'm never selfish. I'm like, okay, done. Covetousness and ambitiousness. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says, how strange is it that people professing Christianity can suppose that a worldly spirit, worldly companions, and their lives governed by worldly maxims, that they can be in favor with God or ever get into the kingdom of God. Worldly companions, a worldly spirit, worldly maxims. I'm okay, you're okay. Are there any worldly maxims that you've picked up? Absolutely, from Oprah, from Dr. Phil. And then we start living our lives like that. So when we do that, we become an enemy of God. to put maybe just a lighthearted touch on this, I heard about a farmer that was being questioned, interrogated for an election scandal. And as he was interrogated by attorney, he says, "Did you sell your vote in this last election?" And the farmer says, "No, sir." He said, "I voted for the guy because I liked him." And the attorney threatened. He says, "I have evidence that they paid you $50 for that vote." And the farmer smiled and he says, "Hey, when a fella gives you $50, you like him." Well, there are sometimes the world, the enemy, and our flesh gives us something that we enjoy. And we can end up liking it. But when we do that, we become the enemy of God. So we see this heathen confederation, and then we also see in this text a heavenly coalition. At verse 6 it says, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servant. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.' So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' Joshua, therefore, came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with the great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah." Wow. So now we have a heavenly coalition, and this heavenly coalition includes some humans, because that's why we need each other. That's why we need the body of Christ when we face a battle. Have you ever been in a battle with your flesh, the world, or the enemy, and you've called a friend and said, "Help, I am blowing it. I want to kill my husband. You better talk me off the ledge." And that's exactly what they do. They say, the enemy's bigger than we are, and we need help. But we have to ask ourselves, why? After being duped by the Gibeonites, why would Joshua commit Israel's army to fight for them, for deceivers and liars? And let's just stop here for a minute. Why might you help a friend who has succumbed to the world or deceived you or done something dishonest? Why would you drop everything there is to run and rescue them? Let's put the shoe on our foot. Why would we reach out to someone who had so blown it? You know, and we're told in chapter 9 that the people were really mad at Joshua and the leadership. It says they complained against the elders. So this had a great cost. You know, it had tarnished the leadership. The leadership didn't look so good anymore. So again, you could polarize and say, "I'm not helping them. You know, I got in a lot of trouble for that, and I'm not doing it again." You could completely understand why they might want to. Joshua, all he would have to do to have this problem solved is delay. Just a little while. Maybe 24 hours. That's all it would take, and the Gibeonite problem would be done. And I know sometimes you're tempted when someone needs your help. Just, give it a few days. It'll be all right. And you know they need your deliverance. You know, some people go to great lengths to avoid doing the very thing they promised. And we can do that too. And this is the most stunning story. I read about a man in Vicenza, Italy, who got last-minute jitters on the day of his wedding. So to avoid getting married, he went to someone else's home, broke in, faked a robbery, left a trail of clues, and made sure the person he was robbing got a good look at his face. So on his way to the wedding chapel, the police arrested him. So he didn't have to get married. Well, Joshua could have gone to some extreme measures here to avoid doing what he needed to do. But you know what? Two wrongs don't make a right. He'd blown it the first time, but he doesn't have to blow it this time. Disobedience is no solution to the bad consequences of an earlier disobedience. Did you hear that? Disobedience is no solution to a previous disobedience. But obedience often is the solution, because then God can do the unexpected. He can perform a miracle. He can do something wonderful. And you know what we're told in Scripture? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In Joshua 9, verse 19, that's exactly what Joshua told the people. We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Therefore, we may not touch them. We'll let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath. They took their oath and their promises seriously, even if it was an oath and a promise to someone unworthy of the oath and a promise. Why? Because God was worthy of it. They had made the oath before God, and they were going to keep the oath before God. And I love that attitude. You know, it's written that the Duke of Burgundy, when he was presiding over the cabinet council in France, that his ministers came and they proposed that he violate a previous treaty so that they could secure advantages from another country. And they gave compelling reasons, kept telling the Duke all the reasons why they should break the treaty and renegotiate and do something else. And he sat silently until the meeting closed, and he put his hand firmly on the previous treaty, and he said, "Gentlemen, we have a treaty. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and humanly these people are going to come." You know, previous generations' disobedience resulted in the whole generation dying in the wilderness. Hopefully they had that in their forefront of their minds. There are consequences when we disobey. And the cost of obedience is nothing compared to the cost of disobedience. Sometimes God asks us to do a hard thing, but it's the right thing. Christianity isn't always easy. And obedience to Him is not always easy. And do you know what? Delayed obedience is disobedience. If Joshua had delayed and the Gibeonites had been defeated, I think the blood would have been on their heads. Because delayed obedience is disobedience. So immediately Joshua's army marches all night, 25 miles, descending 3,000 feet. He goes to great lengths to obey. And as a result, I think we see Romans 8:28 fulfilled. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who those who are called according to His purpose. Somehow God works it out. Now, how does He work it out in this text? How is this alliance helpful? Well, number one, it's more bang for the buck. Instead of conquering one city at a time, now He can conquer five at once. So He's not just doing Jericho, Ai, Gibeon. He's just coming against all five at once. The second thing is Israel now has informants. The Gibeonites are revealing the enemy's strategy. That is a helpful thing in war when you have spies, so to speak, in the land. The third thing is they have the element of surprise. A good offense is better than a good defense. And so Joshua now, for the first time, he comes in on that, you know, he's coming in on the offense. He's not going to have to defend them. He's going to beat them first. Do you know, mistakes embarrass us. But no mistake is final for the Christian. For the committed Christian. We all make mistakes. And if we could go back, if we could be like Superman and fly around the earth backwards and make its axis shift and just take a day back, a moment back, a thought back, a word back, we'd do it. But God uses mistakes. He can even change our blunders into something that actually accomplishes His will. He sees victory where only others see defeat. And that's the amazing thing about God. And there's this human aspect of this heavenly alliance. And then there's this holy aspect. It says in verse 10, "The Lord routed them before Israel and killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes down to Beth Horan, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah." If you look at this verse, chapter 10, verse 10, there are four verbs here, if you wanted to circle them, that describe this divinely caused panic in the hearts of the enemy's army. He routed them, he killed them, he chased them, he struck them. I mean, it gives God the credit for this. But who's chasing them? Who's striking them? Who's killing them? The Israeli army. And so at this juncture of the text, you see this wonderful thing happen. The narrative starts alternating between Joshua and Jehovah, Joshua and Jehovah. And you see they have this collaboration describing each part that they played in the conflict. The people were expected to fight, but God gave the victory. And some of you get so defeated, you throw up your hands and you just say, well, God, deliver me, but you're no longer fighting. And he wants you to be in the fight, and he will bring the deliverance. We do our part, he does his part. I like to say it like this: we do what we can, God does what we can't. And I would encourage you, do what you can, God will do what you can't. And that's what we see happening in this passage. And then miracles happen. We see that this holy alliance brings hailstones. It says in verse 11, and it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, then the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven. Wonderful. And so, of course, I had to find out, you know, what about hailstones? So I found multiple articles this week about hailstones from heaven. And I'll share one of my favorite. It happened in Oakland, California in April of 2006. And it says that, huge block of ice falls from sky in Oakland. Even the experts are having trouble explaining a solid block of ice that fell from the sky, crashed into the earth, and left behind a 3-foot hole in the grass. It was totally amazing. I saw this flash like a streak, and then I saw this explosion like boom, and I came over, and in the field it was just covered with ice, and some of them were this big, says Peratt, who witnessed the thing, making his head-sized circle with two of his hands. The impact knocked turf 20 feet away, according to Oakland Police Sergeant Ron Lighton. No one was injured. They end the article by saying, it could simply be an unexplained ice fall, one expert said. Big balls of ice sometimes fall from the sky without any real explanation. I'm like, oh, really? Some of the articles say that, you know, these ice falls can be 25 to 35 pounds, that one landed in Brazil that weighed 440 pounds. It was half the size of a car. Unbelievable, as I was looking that up. Well, we know in Joshua 10 that God is the source of this ice storm, of these big chunks falling from the sky, which may not sound like such a miracle because it happens now, right? But the miracle was the precise timing, and it only hit the enemy. That makes it much more astounding. And you know what? It's going to happen again. This kind of thing, God will fling down hailstones in his great wrath in the future. In Revelation 16:21, it says, great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone weighed the weight of a talent. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Do you know how much a talent weighs? 125 pounds. And why would God use hailstone then and in the future? In the Old Testament, stoning was the punishment for blasphemy. In Leviticus 24:16, it says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Remember I said what provoked them wasn't just the conquering and the coalition. It was that some people had been converted and they had rededicated themselves on Ebal and Gerizim and said, our God is God and this is how we are living. And apparently this is divine judgment on these kings. And then it changes to the hours of the day now are extended. In verse 12 it says, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. This is the last and greatest miracle in the book of Joshua. the last and the greatest miracle. And it is questioned by some people who deny miracles. They say, how could the earth stop its rotation? Because it would cause planetary chaos. If the earth suddenly stopped, because that's the only way to lengthen a day, we would lose our gravitational pull and everything would go hurling into space. Or the seas on the seashore would cause tidal waves. So how could this happen is what they're saying. So scientists would like to argue with it. So I asked my husband, the brainiac, and he gave me various thoughts and reasons and theories how this could have happened. Number one, the prolonged light resulted from perhaps a temporary tilting of the Earth's axis. So it could keep rotating but tilt. Or it could be a local, not a universal refraction of the sun, like the darkness in Egypt at Exodus. Maybe it was some local phenomenon that we don't know. Some people say it was poetic language, explaining how God refreshed the soldiers so that they could do as much as a day's work on half a day. It just seemed like a bigger day. It was just poetic. But the problem then is, are the hailstones poetic too? Did those just poetically land from heaven? Some say it was an eclipse that hid the sun, keeping the heat from Joshua's worn-out soldiers, that it was refreshment. But more likely than not, Skip believes it was a slowing process of the Earth's rotation. Dallas Morning News on May 7, 1973, reported that a giant storm on the Earth last year probably slowed down the spinning of an Earth for one rather long day. Two scientists reported that it happened on August 4, 1972, and the article concluded, "The length of day on any planet is governed by the time it takes to complete one full rotation. The faster it rotates, the shorter the day. So the Earth must have slowed down fractionally." It's interesting, but again, I believe in the God of miracles. And there are records in Egyptian, Chinese, and Hindu calendars that all report a lengthened day. Something happened that lengthened this day. Jeremiah the prophet said this in Jeremiah 32:17. "O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Skip always says, if you believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible's a snap. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe God can do that, he can do anything. So I have no problem with it. If God can't do that, if he can't perform this miracle, can he perform any miracle? Could there be a virgin birth? Would there be a resurrection? If you start tearing apart the miracles of Scripture, you start tearing apart the very faith of Scripture. So I choose to believe this was a miracle. There's room to question the nature of miracles, but we should never question the reality of miracles. C.S. Lewis wrote it like this: "The mind that asks for non-miraculous Christianity is a mind in process of relapsing from Christianity into mere religion." I want to be a big Godder, and I believe my big God can do big things. He's done it before, and he can do it again. And that's the God I choose to believe. And it's interesting to note that the sun and the moon were the two principal deities among the Canaanites. So it is significant that when Joshua, the leader of Israel, prays to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the sun and the moon, their gods, obey, again, this is another indictment against the pagan gods, that they are not God. They do not rule. And so we move on to the final thing, this heroic continuation, verses 16 through 43, and there's so many of them, I'm not going to try and cover them, but I will say this: never give up, never give up, never give up in your fight for the faith. And that's what we see happening in these verses. They keep on going. With kings holed up in a cave, with people who are fleeing to fortified cities, they go and they go and they go until victory is complete. We are not engaged as Christians in an occasional skirmish. We are in an ongoing struggle. And Paul tells us to fight the good fight, to lay hold of eternal life, and to run the race with endurance. So in this continuation, this heroic continuation, we see places are conquered. The rest of this chapter deals with the defeat of armies and the defeat of kings in the southern kingdom of Canaan. First they take Makkedah, then Libna, then Lachish, then Eglon. And these were the guarded approach to the southern highlands. After that, the second thing we see is they move to the heart of the lowlands and they defeat Hebron and Debir. However, they seem to bypass Jerusalem. But sometime in the future, we'll see David take Jerusalem. And this is such a great strategy for this particular area that later in history, Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar follow this exact same strategy to defeat Israel. So it was a good strategy. So those are the places we see conquered, but we also see the potentates are conquered. Following an Eastern custom that's often pictured on Egyptian and Assyrian monuments, Joshua instructs his commanders to put their feet on the necks of these kings as they are dragged out of the cave. It must have been a dramatic sight. I mean, if I pulled one of you, Paul, if I said, come up here, can I put my foot on your neck right here in front of everybody? It would be humiliating, wouldn't it? So imagine what this was like, and especially that they were the kings. And they have this foot slammed down on them. And then afterwards, he asks for a public hanging on the tree, and then the bodies are thrown back into a sealed cave. You know, it's not that much different in the Middle East. Do you remember recently the hanging of Saddam Hussein? For us in the West, it was like, what? They're hanging a leader? And there was great debate, should they make it public, not make it public? And they really wanted it public in the Middle East. And someone did sneak a camera in, if it was snuck in. And you know what? I have boys in my house, and so I have to say I watched it. Did any of you watch it? Am I the only one? A few of you. And I was creepily uncomfortable. This man who had killed mass graves, mass people, an enemy of enemies. And I found myself sympathizing. Feeling sorry for him. And I think that's the point. They want them humiliated in front of the conquering people to tell the world who's in charge. That was the point back then. And something in scripture I found this week, one of the commentators says the Hebrew word harem, H-E-R-E-M, appears sprinkled throughout this passage, and it refers to that which is separated, banned from the ordinary, to be taken out of use and out of contact. And these kings were harem, H-E-R-E-M, and they were to be destroyed. Otherwise, they might rally their people and come back to bite the Israelis in a future battle. This is important. You cut off the head and the serpent is dead, right? As much as we don't like the way it looks, this is, you know, God said that when Eve sinned, that you're going to bring forth a child and he will nip at your heel, but you'll bruise his head. There has to be this thing of complete. And there's an example of this in scripture. Do you remember Haman? Haman and Esther, it says that he was an Agagite. An Agag is a king. It's the title for king for the Amalekites. Therefore, it is supposed that he descended from a royal family and nation. And obviously, there had been a failure on previous generations to fulfill God's law, allowing this wicked man Haman, who was a royal man, to come back and try and exterminate the entire nation of Judaism. In 1 Samuel 15, 2, verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, both kill man, woman, infant, and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And apparently they didn't do it. And sometime later, a heavy price was paid. I know this doesn't make sense in our thinking, but it made sense in God's thinking. And I'll end with this devotional thought during Passion Week. It is not enough for us to leave our sins hidden in a cave and roll a stone in front of them and not completely vanquish them. We too, like Joshua and his commanders, must ruthlessly pull the old dead man, our flesh, that so easily besets us. with its sinister thoughts and its wicked actions from the lurking caves in our lives. We should grab it by the throat, throw it to the ground, stamp our foot on it, and crucify the flesh. Because truly, the world, the flesh, and the enemy are the enemies of God. And I don't want to be an enemy of God by succumbing to them. Is there anything in your life that's in a cave? A bitterness, an anger, a lust, a jealousy? Because there's no room for it. Joshua was complete in this victory. He went and he went and he went till it was completely conquered. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So I'll end with, whose side are you on? You really do have to choose sides. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You gather with me or you scatter abroad. I pray that during this Passion Week, if there is any remnant of the flesh in you, you'll drag it out of the cave. And during Good Friday service, Sunday service, today, you will crucify the flesh so that you can be God's friend. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we all have skeletons in the closet or kings in a cave. They would like to have a little bit of a kingdom of ourself, of our flesh, and you'll have none of it because you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and you still do miracles, Lord. I believe there are ladies here who maybe are facing big problems, problems with drugs, problems with lust, unfaithfulness, Lord. And I pray you'll drag it out of the cave, Lord, and that it will be crucified with Christ, and nevertheless, they'll live, but not themselves, but Christ, who died and who's risen from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.